You can take your copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of 2 Kings. That's in the Old Testament, right after 1 Kings. Go to Psalms and go left just a little bit. Turn to chapter 18. This morning I was scheduled to share on church discipline. And we are still going to get there. But I have become increasingly convicted over the course of the week by the fact that there are so many people out there who are living in anxiety and living in fear and living with worry in their life because of the circumstances of this world. Well, you just can't watch any news. You can't listen to anything on the radio that doesn't all of a sudden bring to the forefront this concept of, is there anthrax in my mail? You can't help but wonder when the next hit is going to happen. In the background of all of this, there are all kinds of radical groups out there that are doing their very best, their dead level best, to take the time that the attention is focused not on them, but on the events of September 11 in order to further their cause. And it's amazing to me how much concern and worry and fright has come out in America today. We no longer are a safe country. And even though I planned on speaking on church discipline, because that was part of what our schedule was here, I felt led to go back to this passage in 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background here so that you know what's going on. This is after Solomon by several hundred years. In fact, Solomon, David lived around 970 or so B.C. This is around 700 B.C. So about 200 years after Solomon came the king Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of those kings who was faithful, and in his faithfulness, he carefully served the Lord in a lot of ways. But under David, David brought worship of the Lord to Jerusalem. Then his son Solomon brought a degeneration of that worship into Jerusalem. Solomon, as many of you know, had 300 wives and 700 concubines, which in effect amounted to 1,000 wives, which tells me he wasn't all that wise. God says he was the wisest man on earth, and that I believe to be true in many of the civic matters and etc. But boy, he was dumber than a box of rocks when it comes to women. And what would happen is Solomon would marry all these ladies, and most of them would be princesses from other countries. And the way that he built his kingdom, one of the ways was he would marry a princess from that kingdom, and that would keep the king of that kingdom from coming after Israel. And he expanded his borders that way, but he would bring that princess into his country and into Jerusalem, his capital city. And as he brought her in, he would both set up a home for her, and then he would also set up a place of worship for her God. So over the course of Solomon's lifetime, several hundred places of worship sprang up in the area of Jerusalem that were not places of worship for God. David's tabernacle was still there, and it was still on the threshing floor of Araunah. It was still there on Mount Moriah, the place that would eventually become the temple at the beginning of Solomon's reign. And at the end of Solomon's reign, the temple was actually built, and that was the primary place of worship. But the truth of the matter is, Solomon had taken so much time to really break down the barriers between all of the other religions and the true religion of worshiping Jehovah, that by the time that Solomon died, many people didn't really know the difference. You know, I look at that in America today. And I begin to grieve because we have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have taken the word of God and we have so injected it with the wisdom of man that today so many people have a hard time even recognizing the truth when it is put before them because it has been so diluted by this world's scheme and this world's plan. Anyway, by the time of Hezekiah, these high places had become very popular places to visit. Some of them were areas of prostitution. Some of them were areas of various kinds of worship, even to the god Molech and to the god Baal and different kinds of Baal gods, and also to the god Asherah. And so by the time of Hezekiah, he realized that if God was going to be God, that some kind of proclamation needed to be made in order to differentiate him from all of these other gods. And so Hezekiah came in and he tore down what was called the high places. The high places were the places that the Bible refers to as, when it refers to high places, it's the holy places of all these other gods. Everywhere where there was a temple that Solomon built for his wife, Hezekiah came in and tore that temple down. And he said, it no longer belongs here, has no business in this city, it has no business in this country. This is a country that is going to be focused on God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, Lord God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Good move. Sharp move. Now the problem is, in order to understand 1 Kings 18, you have to know this background. Now look at what 1 Kings chapter 18 has to say. We're going to start in verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Israel. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces even the bronze servant that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. That bronze serpent is the one that Moses lifted up in the wilderness when the people had been bitten by vipers in the wilderness back in the book of Exodus. And they had been complaining to God. God sent in a brood of serpents, and they began biting all the people. They began dying of snake bite. And all they had to do was look at this serpent that Moses had lifted up on a staff, on a huge stick. And it was a bronze serpent that he had made, and the people would be cured. No snake bite kit needed there, just the serpent. When Moses got finished with that, somehow that bronze serpent had been preserved, and it was even lasting all the way from 1400 BC down to 700 BC, 700 years later, in the land of Israel. And by this time, the people of Israel were actually worshiping the serpent, that even obvious caricatures of Christ or of Satan are misunderstood and taken to be caricatures of Christ. In the Garden of Eden, who tempted Eve? The serpent. In the book of Revelation, what do we call him? That old serpent, the devil. God never planned for that serpent to be worshipped. God planned for that serpent to be an avenue of salvation from snake bite, and that's it. But boy, we are very quick to begin worshiping things that God never intended. Verse 5, he trusted the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were who were before him. In other words, Hezekiah stood head and shoulders above all the kings of Judah from the time of Solomon all the way to the end, to the time of Zedekiah. He held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. And then he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came to pass that in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. In other words, in 722 BC, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came to Samaria and he took away all the people of the 10 northern tribes. At this point in Israel's history, there were two southern tribes, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. In the northern kingdom were all the other 10 tribes, and those 10 tribes were taken off. Their capital was Samaria, and Hoshea was defeated by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and in 722 he was taken away. At that point, history tells us, secular history tells us, that Shalmaneser had some things he had to deal with back in Assyria, so he took his people, his armies, and he went back to Assyria. While there, he died. Shortly after that, his son, Sennacherib, came to power. When Sennacherib came to power, Shalmaneser had gotten King Hezekiah to start paying tribute to him, but when Sennacherib came to power, Hezekiah decided he didn't want to pay tribute anymore. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, verse 13, and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me, whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that he found in the temple, the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple and from the pillars which King Hezekiah of Judah had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria still came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Now I want you to get a little bit of a perspective here. It is now about 714 or so BC. And Hezekiah is king of Judah, and he's in the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem in that day would have stretched an area that is just about the size of town center. That whole mall area from about Barrett Parkway all the way over to the edge of the mall, and from Busby all the way over to the other edge of the mall. That area there is about the size of the city of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. And they had walls around the city that, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, they had built up and they had restored because they knew that the king of Assyria was coming. The king of Assyria shows up. Actually, he sent his a part of his army there, and they surrounded that city with 185,000 men. 185,000 soldiers surround the city of Jerusalem. Now put yourself in Hezekiah's shoes. The general of Sennacherib's army shows up and he surrounds the city with 185,000 people, and your city is the size of Town Center Mall. The footprint of that town center area. I don't know about you, but that seems to me like they would be about 7 or 8 deep in men just surrounding that city. That would be a very imposing sight to any soldier standing on the tower. That would be a very scary sight to anybody standing in the presence of that army. That would be the kind of a thing that would cause a nation to start wondering where God is. Is he still on the throne? Is he still in control? Has he still promised to keep us safe and in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on him? I want you to notice what happens here. There are several things that the people of Israel do that I believe they did very well and they did right. Verse 19, then the general, Rabshakeh, said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look now, are you trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man falls or a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it? So is the king Pharaoh of Egypt to all who trust in him. What this guy was saying is they could not trust in the kingdoms of this world. He was, in a sense, beginning to proclaim the truth about God. And he said, you can't trust Egypt. You can't trust the kingdoms of this world. But then he goes on and he says again, he challenges him and he says, not only can you not trust the kingdoms of this world, you can't trust the wisdom of this world. Verse 22, he says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is he not whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? This man made the wrong decision of believing that because Hezekiah had taken down the idolatrous altars, what he had done was he had taken down the means of worship for his people for the God of the Bible. That's just not true. And the wisdom of this world is not something that those people needed to trust in. But not only that, he realized that they couldn't trust in the mercy of the enemies. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Verse 27, Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then he stood and called out in a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you from the king's hand. And then he says, listen, you'll be able to eat your own food, drink from your own vine, if you will just bring a present out to me right now and give up. And he said to the people, basically, you can't even trust your enemies. They, instead of speaking in a different language so the men on the wall couldn't understand, they spoke in Hebrew so everyone could be frightened and worried. Then Hezekiah found that they had to trust, that they did trust in their God and his chosen leadership. After the Rabshakeh got finished talking in verse 36, here was the people's response. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. What a far cry from America today. In America today, we have talk shows where everybody has to say their piece. In America today, we have TV where everybody has their opinion. In America today, we have editorials where everybody knows what's right to do. They don't know what they're talking about, but they know what's right to do. In this situation, they're surrounded by 185,000 men. At one point, the Rabshakeh says, listen, what we'll do is we'll provide for you 1,000 horses if you can just give us an army to man those horses, and we'll let you go. If you can put one man on every horse, what he's saying is you don't even have enough people to man 1,000 horses. But these people trusted in God and trusted in his chosen leadership, and they held their peace and answered him not a word. And their leaders trusted in God first. Look in verse 1 of chapter 19. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went to the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders and the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. The very first place that the leadership went was not into council of war. They didn't go to the TV to find out what the news had to say. They didn't go to the local newspaper to find out what the reporters had found out. They didn't go to the Pentagon to decide how to proceed from there. They went to the house of the Lord, and they went to the servant of God, and they said, "What does God want us to do?" They put their trust in the Lord first. And the leaders looked for God's wisdom first. They went to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, according to verse 2. And they said to him in verse 3, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke." I'd call that an understatement. We're here, we've got a meager army, and we're surrounded by 185,000 men. So Isaiah, I want you to understand, we got a slight problem here. It's a day of trouble and rebuke. And blasphemy. "For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift your prayer for the remnant that is left." They put their trust in the Lord, and they looked for God's wisdom before man's wisdom. The result of that time is some men who spent the night in prayer, and here's the prayer that Hezekiah prayed. Verse 14, chapter 19. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread this letter from the Rabshakeh before the Lord. And then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you, God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." You know what Hezekiah recognized right there? He didn't recognize that this king was coming after him. He recognized that this king was coming after God. He was saying that God was not the God that was on the throne, that his God was greater, that his God had allowed him to conquer all of these other lands. But Hezekiah recognized who God is. That is, he recognized the majesty of God. He understood that this God was the God who was on the throne, that this God was the God who was above all other gods, that he was very God of very God, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he was the God that if there were other gods, they would have to bow down to serve him. The second thing that Hezekiah recognized was the sovereignty of God. He said, "You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of heaven and earth. There is no one else who's going to make statement against you, God, because you're in control. You are sovereign. You are the one who pulls all the strings." And because of that, he recognized the power of God. He said, "You have made heaven and earth." What an incredible thought. This isn't a God who sat down with a bunch of tinker toys one day and decided to just fashion heaven and earth. This is a God who spoke heaven and earth into being. This isn't a God who sat down one day with a bunch of clay and shaped heaven and earth into place. This is a God who stood up in the beauty of holiness and he said, "Come into being. I will make." And it was there. And he recognized the reality of God. He said, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, the Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations of their land and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, the Assyrians were able to destroy them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the nations of the king, all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Lord God. What a powerful statement to make in the presence of overwhelming odds. Recognizing that God is real, that he's in control, that he is sovereign over all, that he is God. Then they go into a song that Isaiah writes. I just want to point out a few things in this song. First of all, Isaiah's song points out the fact that God is in control. You know, it's interesting when God responds to man, he seems to always come back to, number one, his eternal nature, and number two, his power. Verse 25, he says, "Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, and as the grass of the on the housetops, and the grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because you rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way in which you came." He's talking to the king of Assyria here, and he says, "You think you've been around forever? I'm the one that's been around forever. I'm the one that formed the land that you walk on. I'm the one that crushed all the cities to allow you to be able to get this far. And because you did not recognize it, I'm going to put a hook in your nose, I'm going to put a bridle in your mouth, and I'm going to lead you away from this place." God is in control. And what he says here is, who can stand against God? So in his song, God, through Isaiah, makes a prediction. Here are the predictions that he makes. Number one, he says, he shall not come into this city. The king of Assyria will not come into this city. He won't even shoot an arrow there. They're surrounded by 185,000 men, and God says, "You're not even going to fire a shot. It's going to stop right here, right now. I'm in control. It's done." He says, "Nor come before it with shield, nor will you build a siege mound against the walls. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return." I'm going to turn him around and head him right back the way he came. Kind of reminds me of a mom or a dad who stops their kid in their tracks when they are disobeying, and they say to him, "Listen, young man, young woman, I want you to turn around right now and march right back the way you came." God's doing the same thing to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. He's saying, "You think you're so tough? Watch this. Get home." Just like an angry parent. "And he shall not come into this city." Now I'd like for you, if you will, to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, and hear what God did after Isaiah and Hezekiah came back to the people and said, "God is on the throne." "It came to pass that on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Not one arrow was fired. Not one shield was even lifted. Not one battering ram brought to the gates of the city. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass that he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, and his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, which is around Turkey. And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Who's in control? Who's in control? Is Osama bin Laden in control? God is on the throne. So what's our faith lesson for the day? Difficult issues require faith first. Boy, if there is anything that I have learned in life, it's that if we are going to be truly following hard after God, when life gets rough, those who are under pressure hit their knees. They come first into the presence of the kingdom. Secondly, difficult issues require true trust in God. I love being able to drive down the street and see signs like God bless America. God bless America. The problem is, I wonder who their God is. Because if they weren't serving him before, they can't really know how to trust him now. When you come into a situation where you are out of control and somebody else is in control of every part of your physical life, even your emotional life, maybe even your spiritual life, then what are you going to do if you cannot truly trust in the living God? We have to, in difficult times, requires faith first and requires true trust in God, and difficult issues require action on our faith and trust. When Sennacherib came to surround the city and the Rabshakeh was standing out there and he was belting out all kinds of threats against the city, the men on the wall stood firm. Their faith was as great as Hezekiah's because they kept their mouth shut, they stood their ground, and they said, even in the face of overwhelming odds, we understand that us and God make a majority. Their faith was followed up by action. How do you do that? I may sound like a broken record here, but I believe the best way to follow up your faith with action is by knowing the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105, says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I want to do just a little bit of a demonstration here, and Brandon and Scott are going to help me, because I want you to understand that. See, in today's world, here's what happens. He's going to bring down the lights and Scott's going to bring something else out. We have these big beam flashlights, you know. We shine them out there and we can see, the North Star close up with these things. We dim the light of the sun with some of the bright lights that we have nowadays. We light up whole football stadiums and with the lights that we can design today. But in the days of Jesus, in the days of David writing this psalm, one of the things that he realized was that the lamp was not something for seeing far into the distant future or far into the distant path. What he saw was that the lamp was for seeing right in front of you. Can you get it lit? Is it working? Okay, that's okay. We'll just show it the way it is. Thank you. That's the way it works. Did you light the wick? You tried to light the wick, right?
Oh, there's a wick.
Yeah, that's...
No.
Okay, see, he's used to flashlights. You got another one there? Or
no.
Okay, well, forget it. All right. Some of you can see this. You can look at it later. This is from Israel. This is an oil lamp, the kind that was used in the days of David and the days of Jesus. It's very simple. Inside, you put the oil, which he was trying to light, and you have a wick sticking out the front. It's my fault. I should have shown him how to do this. And so what you do is you light this wick, and it makes a little bit of a light. Now, it's a little pinhole type of a light. And when you're walking out in the dark with this, I've tried it, you can't hold it up here to see. Because you can see everything that's like 3 feet in front of you, but you can't see the ground. In order to be able to see with this light, what you have to do is you have to bend over and kind of hold it towards the ground, and it gives you the light one step in front of you. Okay? So I'm holding it like this, and I take a step, and then I take another step, and then I take another step. I don't hold it out there to see where I'm going 5 feet in front of me. I look at the one step that I have right in front of my face. You know what that's telling me? If God's Word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet, then it's sufficient for today, and it will be sufficient for tomorrow. But He wants me to follow where I'm at today. He wants me to see where I'm at right now, one step in front of me. Not 15 steps, not 20 steps, right here, right now. What does that mean for us? You can bring the lights back up, son. What does that mean for us? Very simply, it means this. That if we're going to trust in God, then we're going to have to start recognizing that God isn't going to give us everything that we need to know for the year 2010 until we're in the year 2010. I don't know what God has tomorrow for me. I could die in a car crash. I could just drop over and die because it's time for God to take me. I don't know what He has for my children in the future. I don't know what He has for my wife. But I do know this. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. Cast all your care on Him because He cares for you. Be watchful, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." When a roaring lion comes into your presence, you quit looking at the steps in front of you, and you start looking out there to see where the danger is, don't you? God says, "Don't worry. One step in front of you. I don't know what you're going through. But I know this. If God takes out every major tower, or if terrorists take out every major tower in America, if they put anthrax in every piece of mail in America, God is still on the throne. And if what He's trying to do is teach you today that He's in control, listen close. You may be going through difficult times right now, not understanding why you're in the circumstances that you're in. God's still on the throne. Your marriage may be on the rocks. God is still on the throne. Your relationship with your family may be just going right down the tubes. God is still on the throne. Your life may be absolutely perfect. You may not have any problems at all. That's the time to pay even closer attention to the fact that God is still on the throne. Never, ever take your eyes off of the step right in front of you that He lights for His glory.